As most of you know, what we do in our church is by going verse by verse, line by line through the scriptures, we simply expound what's in the Bible week by week. The great advantage of that, well, and there's so many, not only I think is it the biblical way to preach, but one of the things it does is it prevents the preacher from just preaching on his favorite hobby horses, you know. There may be something the preacher wants to preach every week, or he just likes that topic, or maybe he's got his guns aimed at someone, which I don't. But anyway, you know, you have this idea that, oh, I'm going to just find a text for this one. When you work through the scriptures verse by verse, step by step, then next week, it's the next verse. Whatever is there is what we're dealing with. No agendas, just simply the next verse. And with that in mind, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 is what we come to this morning. Verse 8 and following, as we look at the two halves of God's image in corporate worship. The two halves of God's image in corporate worship. 1 Timothy 2, read verse 8 and following. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Verse 9, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. When I was recently in the United States, I was invited to something I've never been to before. It's called a gender reveal party. A gender reveal party. I'm so behind on the times. Who's been to one of those? Do you know what I'm talking about? Well, I'm so old. I mean, I had no idea these things exist. And if you don't know either, I'll explain what it is. So a gender reveal party has become quite a big thing for expecting couples. What it is that someone close to the couple goes to the doctor, the obstetrician or whatever, and finds out what the sex is of the child that's about to be born. It's kept a secret except for that person. Then that person arranges this party where, of course, it's all Instagrammed and Facebooked and live streamed and everything for everyone to see. And then there's a moment that in some creative way, some creative thing, an egg that breaks or something that shoots or something that opens reveals either the color pink or the color blue. And then everyone celebrates and says, yay, you're having a boy or a girl. Well, of course, all this was new to me and it was fun and actually rather encouraging on some levels. Because to have a popular celebration of a child being either male or female is going against the transgender culture that is all around us, that the liberal elites and the progressive left are pushing on us, that Disney and Netflix and Amazon and Google want us to all swallow. To make a clear celebration that a child is either a male or a female goes against a world where a Supreme Court justice can no longer tell you what a woman is, where men compete against women in swimming and get gold medals, where schools must now prepare gender-neutral bathrooms. You see, the binary pink and blue, that's really a breath of fresh air. Because, believers, that kind of binariness is exactly what the Bible teaches God made. In the foundational statement of the creation of man, Genesis 1 says this, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them, listen, male and female created he them. The Bible unequivocally says the image of God, as far as man is concerned, was, as it were, equally divided into two. Male and female in humanity together make up the image of God in humanity. It is only with male and female that you see the full picture of God's nature and character reflected in the creature known as man. And so ever and always has Satan sought to distort this. Because to distort the sexes is to warp the image of God in us. And very soon to warp the family and to warp the church. But you see, this gender confusion we're seeing today, it didn't begin with people asking the seemingly absurd question of when is a man actually a man? When is a woman actually a woman? It didn't start recently. It actually began over 100 years ago, not with biological realities, but with roles, with responsibilities. Over 100 years ago, roles in the home, roles in the church, began being warped and blurred. When men and women take on different roles, it demonstrates that they are different versions of God's image. But when you blur and smudge and distort the roles and you make them the same, or you swap them, or you invert them, it won't be long before you question the biological reality behind the roles. Destroy the responsibilities, destroy how we're different in what we do, and it won't be long before we start saying, but are we really different in under the skin anyway? You see, transgenderism, gender fluidity, didn't come out of a laboratory. It came out of radical feminism. Ideas that say men and women are exactly the same. Erase the roles and you erase the reality. In fact, if there ought to be one island of sanity in an ocean of gender chaos and confusion, it should be the local church. It should be the one place where the original beautiful order of God's two halves in the image of, in His image in man is fleshed out, lived out. It should be the local church. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 10, there's even a fascinating verse where Paul says, external ways of showing men are men and women are women are actually observed by the angels in our services. The Bible doesn't explain it, it doesn't develop that, but it simply tells us, men must be men and women must be women, and then he just says, because of the angels. There is something in the order of things that even angels wish to observe. Apparently, God's holy angels are not impressed with gender fluidity and non-binary sexes. They wish to see men and women in clearly different appearances and clearly different roles in the local church. And if the angels wish to see it, what must that say about our God Himself? In the church. And we're busy studying a manual of church order. That's what we're looking at, 1 Timothy. It's Paul telling Timothy how the church should be structured. The key verse of the book, 3 verse 15, you can see it again, where Paul tells Timothy why he's writing this whole book. Chapter 3 verse 15 says, if I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Paul says, that's why I'm writing, Timothy. This is a manual to make sure you do church properly. How to do church. And chapter 1 was the charge. Make sure no other doctrine is taught, Timothy, besides that of the true gospel, because only a true gospel creates a true church. But now in chapter 2, Paul gets to the blueprint. As you remember, in verse 1, he said, first of all, okay, first instruction, 1.1. And what he got to was public prayer. In verses 1 through 7, we saw that. He said, Timothy, that's the first thing that needs to happen. And he told us what must be prayed for and how the prayer must be given and why, because Jesus Christ is the mediator between God and man. And you might expect that the very next thing he's going to talk about then is maybe the singing or the preaching, perhaps. But no, this talk of prayer, public prayer, moves Paul onto something absolutely vital. Who must pray publicly? Which is a question of the roles of men and women. The local church is to be an example of God's design for men and women for biblical masculinity and biblical femininity. And so beginning in verse 8, Paul is now going to give us the two roles. The roles for men and the roles for women in the local church. In verses 8 through 10, he's going to tell us what that looks like. And then in verses 11 through 15, which we'll explore next time, is some of the reasons why, the theology why. So today, it's going to be very practical, what it looks like. And if you're champing at the bit to say, well, why is this the case? What's the big foundation of this? Then read ahead in verses 11 through 15 and come back for that sermon. Verses 8 through 10 will be our focus this morning as we look at the role of the men, which is holy headship, and the role of the woman, which is holy helpership. So is there such a word as helpership? There is now. Okay. Let's begin with the role of the men, holy headship, verse 8. I desire therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Paul says, I've told you about public prayer in verses 1 and following, who you pray for, all men, the kinds of prayers, intercession, supplications, prayers, giving of thanks. Now, Timothy, I'm going to tell you who must do the praying in corporate worship. And the answer is right there for you in verse 8, the men. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere. The men must do the public prayers in the assembly. And here Paul obviously means men as in males, because number one, the Greek word here, andros, means male. It's not just the broad anthropoi, which means all people. It's males. And obviously as well, because in verse 9, he draws a contrast with what the women are to do. So he's obviously saying men do this, women do this. The men of the church are to lead the church in public prayer. So when are they to do this? Where are they to do this? Well, what does your text say? Look at verse 8. Paul tells you when and where. He says, I want them to do this everywhere. That is to say, every time or occasion or place when the church meets corporately, the men are to represent the congregation before God in public prayer. Remember, this is a time when they didn't have church buildings. And so whenever they met, Paul says, the men are to represent the congregation in public prayer. That doesn't mean women never pray in church. 1 Corinthians 11 describes when women pray in church. In the book of Acts, we have times when it says the whole assembly was gathered and they all prayed. Indeed, we all pray in private. We pray in our families. If we have a special prayer meeting, we call on everyone, all believers, to pray. So there's, of course, women must pray just as women are to be teaching one another and admonishing one another, Colossians 3:16. What is Paul then referring to? He is referring to leading a congregation in prayer. He's referring to someone standing in the capacity as a leader, a representative of the whole body, and praying on their behalf to God, an ambassador, a representative. When someone does that, when someone prays representing this whole group to God, and bringing all their needs to God, that person is not simply participating in the life of the body. He is in a position of authority. His prayer not only represents everyone, which itself requires some authority, but in many ways it teaches others. It instructs others, doesn't it? As that corporate prayer is given, people learn how to pray, what to say, what affections to have. The one praying for the whole congregation is exercising headship, leadership, guidance. In fact, that's why Paul instructs that it's not just to be any male, as if the only qualification is to be biologically male. No, it says a man of some spiritual standing, some stature, some maturity. Where do you see that? Look at verse 8 again. Lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. What does that mean? Well, the lifting up of hands is just a metaphor for prayer. You see that in the Psalms, Psalm 63, verse 4. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. Psalm 119, my hands also will I lift up to your commandments. Particularly in the Hebrew tradition, prayer was often offered with open and extended hands upwards. In fact, you'll still see some of that if you go to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. This posture was common. It's very different, of course, from the tradition we're used to of folded hands or clasped hands. But in fact, the Bible describes many postures of prayer. We read of people who prayed while standing. We read of people who prayed while kneeling. We read of people praying while flat on the ground, face down. We read of people with eyes up to heaven, and we read of people with head down. And no posture is ever commanded. There's no text that says this is the posture you must use. Simply, the outer posture should reflect the earnestness of the inner man. And what do you do when you lift up hands? Well, it's a posture of neediness, of openness, sincerity, humility. Paul's point is not that you must lift up your hands. Paul's main point is that those hands must be holy. In other words, the man praying must be blameless. He must be seeking to live a life that is sanctified, set apart, a life set free from the pollution of the world. Not a perfect life, but a growing life. A life where there isn't an obvious finger-pointing inconsistency and obvious public scandal or blame. He must be a man of some spiritual stability. He also says, without wrath and doubting. The man who prays for this congregation must not be characterized by anger and disputing. That word for doubting has the idea of arguing, disputing. Men who represent the congregation should not be quarrelsome, argumentative, divisive. You know, he's always fighting with his wife, he's fighting with his children, he's fighting with people at work, he comes home and he kicks the dog. Everyone is in his face. And pretty soon he's fighting with people at church. Proverbs 22:24, make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go. Book of James tells us, be slow to speak, quick to hear, slow to get angry, and then he tells you why in verse 20. For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. It doesn't produce the righteousness of God. A life filled with anger holds you back from spirituality. Spiritual receptiveness, childlike faith, genuine compassion, earnestness, a clean conscience, boldness, all of this are hindered and hampered by sinful anger. That's why Peter commands, husbands, dwell with your wives according to understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, that your prayers do not be hindered. Why would that, since you're heirs together of the grace of life, Peter, why would my prayers be hindered if I don't treat my wife that way? Answer, Colossians 3:19, husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter against them. It is a besetting sin for men to be angry. And with that anger, their own spiritual lives are polluted. Paul says in the congregation, I want blameless spiritual men known for their mildness and their orderliness to represent the congregation in public prayer. Now, why is this so? Because in God's order, men are to exercise spiritual headship in the home and in the church. So what is headship? Headship is the one God entrusts with final responsibility for the state of that home or that church. So the head is the boss, right? He's the one on the leather chair, and he reclines and says, bring me a goblet of something cool and refreshing. No, that's not what the head is. The head is someone before whom God will say, you're to blame. No, it was my wife. She wouldn't listen to me. It was my children. They were so rebellious. No, you are to blame. No, it was the members. They wouldn't submit and they wouldn't listen to my preaching. No, you are to blame. You are the head. And how it goes underneath you is your responsibility. That's what headship is. It is accepting the final burden of responsibility. That means it's sacrificial. It's leadership, yes, but it's oversight. To be the head is to say, how this thing looks, family, church, the buck stops with me. So I plan, I oversee, I supervise, I correct, I watch, I spiritually provide by instructing, I spiritually protect by keeping things out and by praying. I give direction, I give guidance, I supervise, I watch, I remain vigilant. To be the head is to be the gardener. And it is to cultivate that garden God has given you, your home, your church. You are to plant and to prune and to water and to weed and to cut and to lift and to shelter and to expose all that is needed so that the home flourishes with spiritual health. That's headship. So who says this? Who says men are to exercise headship in the home, in the church? Who says? God says. God says. 1 Corinthians 11:3. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. God says. Headship does not make you higher in God's sight. Doesn't give you greater standing. Headship does not give you easier access to God. Headship does not make you more valuable to God. Headship is the assignment God gives one half of His image in mankind. One half is to provide spiritual headship in the home and the church. And that goes a long ways to explaining what we're going to see next time, where Paul says, who must teach publicly? Who is supposed to instruct the assembly? Who is supposed to give it authoritative guidance and say, thus saith the Lord, and thereby say, follow me as I follow Christ? Who's supposed to do that? The answer is the same kind of men who can lift up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The kind of men that Paul are going to describe in chapter 3. Look at verse 2. As he says, an overseer, a bishop, must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. By the way, as D.A. Carson said, the most extraordinary thing about that list is how ordinary it is. It's just ordinary, mature Christianity. It's not super Christianity. It's just consistent, Christ-like living. These are the ones who are supposed to represent the congregation in prayer and in instruction, take up headship. You see, the great sin of men is their refusal to accept the burden of headship. And the great sin of women is to covet headship for themselves. Men are tempted by spiritual laziness, abdicating leadership, refusing to accept the cost of headship. Men want to be boys, blaming others, complaining about hardship, making excuses for failure, wanting privilege without responsibility, being happy if their wives take the whole thing. Oh, you got it, hon? Wonderful. That's great. Happy if their wives and daughters take up spiritual responsibility for them. Let me tell you, wives, if you try to be your leaders, your husband will be thrilled. Yes, go, go, go. Wonderful. Oh, you got it? Excellent. But you'll be miserable and so will he. That's the sin of men. We want to give up leadership. We want to be lazy. And the great sin of women is to think that if he's not going to do it, I better be the head if he's not going to be the head. But you know, brothers, it doesn't matter if a man acts like a head or not. The simple fact is he is one by God's sovereign choice. The question is simply whether he will be a head who brings blessing and life and health to those under him, or whether he brings pain and unhappiness. Paul says, men, lead in the church. Lead in your homes, but lead in the church with blameless, peacemaking lives. And you know what he's telling us here as well? Headship is obvious. That's why Paul wants men to be very obviously and prominently leading the church in prayer and preaching. No, it's not an accident who stands up here. Because it's seen, isn't it? It's understood. It's taken in. It's interpreted. And Paul doesn't want a kind of blurry, vague, amorphous kind of, well, we're all leaders in our own special way. We're all servants. No, 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 no. Everyone has a turn in a special way. No, no. The men are the spiritual heads, and publicly so. Obviously so. Now, you can be embarrassed about that. You can get arrogant with that. You can be bashful about it. You can be cowardly with it. You can be abusive with it. And all of that will displease God. It still won't change who you are and what you're supposed to do. Take up initiative. Get up. Speak up. Plan. Provide, protect, correct, instruct, defend, and above all, love. That's holy headship. Holy headship. And God says, men, that's what I want you to do. It's what I've made you to do. It's what I'll help you to do. Well, then in verse 9, Paul moves on to the role of the women. Look at the role of the women, holy helpership in verse 9. He says, in like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Paul turns to the role of the women. And notice the very first words of verse 9 are, in like manner also. In other words, he's not changing topics. He's not introducing something totally different for the women. He says similarly, in the same way. What way? Just like men must exercise their headship in holiness and blamelessness, so women are to exercise their role of helper and companion in holiness and blamelessness. Lives, as verse 10 will say, of godliness and good works. And the first thing that Paul goes to is something very unpopular to deal with in churches today, that is dress and modesty. But notice Paul doesn't flinch away from this because the apostle knows that the exterior clothing is very often an indicator of the state of the heart. How we adorn the body is a fair expression of some of our values and beliefs and views of our roles. And once again, Paul's talking about what can be seen. Public, visible. You say, well, God knows the heart. Yes, he does. No one else does. So what do we know? We know what we can see. And what we can see is supposed to be a fair reflection of what is in the heart. And so Paul then gives a positive and a negative. How women should dress and how they should not. Look at what he says in verse 9. He says, I want the women to adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. Adorn themselves in modest apparel. Ladies, you'll like this. Adorn is a Greek word from where we get the English derivative cosmetics. And it actually means to decorate, to tidy up, to make attractive. No law against looking beautiful. No law against looking wonderful. God wants it. But the decoration, he says, is to be with modest apparel. Those words in the Greek mean clothes that bring admiration, clothes that bring respect. They have the idea of exercising restraint. In other words, there's something about clothing where you lose control, and there's a kind of clothing where you exercise restraint. Here Paul says, I don't want you to stoop to provoking lust in others. I want you to choose the restraint of looking respectable, admirable, honorable. Paul modifies that with two words. Look what he says in verse 9. With propriety and moderation. Propriety is a very special word. It's found only here and in Hebrews 12:28, where it's translated reverence. So what could that mean? It refers to a woman's great respect for herself and for occasion. She has a kind of a fear of treating her body in a common way. She has a high regard for her virtue and a kind of fear of exposing what's not meant to be exposed to the public. The old King James used this old word, shamefacedness. You see, we used to say, I don't know if we still say, but we used to say of someone who exposed herself, we said, she has no shame. And the word meant you've lost that sense of respect for the body, for your femininity. If I can say it this way, for the sacredness of nakedness. It's a sacred thing meant for the marriage bed. And so she's so protective over the glory of her body. It's like something priceless that would be shown on special occasions. What occasions? Covenant occasions. It's not brought out and made ordinary and made common. That word moderation there means sound judgment. It's a woman who acts with decency. She has a deep sense of what belongs, what is appropriate, prudence, good judgment. You see, the godly woman understands that sexual attractiveness is not a weapon to be wielded, it's a power to be concealed. It is a great power, and it is a glory that is to be veiled. And so she dresses in a way that conceals those parts of her that are most sexually alluring, because she has this meekness that says, no, that's not actually to be used and shown in that way. That doesn't sound like Cosmopolitan magazine, does it? It doesn't sound like, if you've got it, flaunt it. Doesn't sound like that, does it? Paul lists three things which should not characterize the godly woman. He says in verse 9, at the end of verse 9, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. Now, braided hair, which was elaborate hairstyles, gold and pearls, in Paul's day, they were associated with two things: extravagant luxury and flamboyance, and often enough, prostitutes. You see, in Timothy's city, Ephesus, the temple of Diana, the temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of love, stood there. And every evening, hundreds of prostitutes emerged from the temple, and they were easily recognized with their elaborate hairstyles, their ornate jewelry, and their sensual dress. Everything about them advertised their bodies, encouraged lurid looks, provoked lust and appetite. Their dress didn't aim to honor them as persons, to draw your gaze up to their eyes, to know them as people. Their dress encouraged you to think of them as objects, things. And so the prohibition here is not on jewelry, it's not on nice hairstyles. The prohibition is on copying sexual flamboyance, sensual enticement, sexual advertisement. It was present in Ephesus, and it's still with us today, isn't it? On nearly every magazine cover, on billboards, in ads, the so-called heroines of movies and TV shows. And sisters in Christ, to make those your models, to make those the people you want to be like, is something very unfeminine. It's giving you a model of outrageous sensuality. It's not your model. Of course, the problem today is often not with our Christian sisters in Christ. Often the problem is really with the men who provide absolutely no guidance. Fathers who should be guiding their daughters as to what modesty means on the inside first and then on the outside, they're instead happy to see their daughters in miniskirts in the malls and in bikinis on the beach. Brothers who should be protective over their sisters, but are too addicted to porn themselves to have any moral boldness to tell their sisters, hey, that is too low, too high, and too tight. But perhaps the most bizarre of all are the husbands, who are happy to have their wives parade themselves in outfits that belong only in the Hollywood meat market. Husbands who encourage it, applaud it, say nothing. Something is very wrong with a man's conscience when he has first objectified his wife or daughter and then is pleased to make voyeurs of other men. That might have a place in the devil's family. It should not be named amongst the household of God. And why is this matter of modesty so important to Paul and so important to God? It's not just because it provokes lust in others, that it's sinful, that it encourages others to sin with their eyes. It's this reason. The whole thing is a kind of perverted headship. It's not feminine. You see, the immodest woman exerts power over lustful men. She is able to control and dominate and manipulate weak men through their appetites. Well, isn't that the man's fault? Yes, indeed it is. But if she stoops to treating her body like bait on a hook, she's to blame as well. Immodesty on the outside reflects immodesty on the inside. You see, outer immodesty doesn't communicate, I want to draw a godly man to build a home with me and become a companion to a wise and godly Christian. That she's not communicating that. If she dresses immodestly, then what she doesn't realize is she's communicating something that is not going to draw that. The kind of man who's drawn to you because you advertised your legs or your cleavage is not the sort of man who's going to remain loyal to you for a lifetime. I'll guarantee you that. That kind of man, the kind of man who will be loyal to you in a covenant for your whole life, if he sees you dressed immodestly, he will fight to avert his eyes and conclude, whatever it is you're doing, it's not the honorable seeking of an honorable man. And he'll say, well, I guess I better look somewhere else. You see, sexual flamboyance, sensual advertising, belongs to the one who wants to dominate and manipulate men through their appetites. Of course, to know that you exercise this kind of power over others is quite intoxicating at first. Some women get rather drunk on it. And if they're not careful, they lose themselves in the process. Proverbs 7 describes that. It says about the harlot, and there a woman met him with the attire, the clothing of a harlot, and a crafty heart. She was loud and rebellious. Her feet would not abide at home. What does that mean? She was outrageous in her heart, and it came out. You see, the sexually flamboyant woman, despite what Hollywood will tell you, despite what you've seen on the movies, the sexually flamboyant woman is not feminine, just as the lustful, manipulated man is not masculine. Those are satanic parodies of what a real man and a real woman are. A real man takes all of his appetites and zeroes in on one woman that he is going to be covenantly loyal to his whole life. And he pursues her with all that masculine strength. And when he's found her, he makes a covenant with her and he loves her his whole life till death does him part. And biblical femininity is a woman who says, I am longing for a godly, wise, strong man whom I can affirm and strengthen and assist and help him build his vision. And I want to get behind that. And so I'm going to be that woman in my heart that as that man comes along, I will be that and God will use us together. Two halves making God's image displayed in the home, in the church. You see, those satanic parodies where the woman is this sexually powerful woman drawing and dominating, and there's these foolish, slavering men, slaves of their lusts. There's no love there. No love. It's a lie. And I tell you that today. It's a lie. And if you pursue that lie, it will end in heartbreak and destruction. There is no truth in it. It's not what a man is. It's not what a woman is. And it's not where joy is. You see, modesty in dress expresses modesty in the heart. And modesty in the heart says this: I do have great beauty. I do have great talents. In fact, I have great powers. But I wish to submit them to the help and success of my home. I am pleased to keep all this power under control. I don't need to dominate, manipulate, intimidate, or otherwise control. My joyful place is to be a companion, a helper, the one who assists and strengthens and affirms the head. And that is the role of the woman in the home and the church. She is the other half of God's image. She is the helper. She strengthens. She affirms. She helps. She creates. She builds that vision which the spiritual head has supplied. Yes, she girds herself with strength, but it's not strength to dominate or control. It's strength to enable and perform what God has given her. That's what Paul means in verse 10. Look at what he says in verse 10. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works? As is fitting for a woman claiming to be a believer, that's what it means to profess godliness. You profess to be saved from sin and evil. You've been baptized. You've said, yes, I'm one of them. I'm born again. I'm new. It's fitting for such a woman to adorn herself with good works. Just like you're supposed to have men who lift up holy hands in prayer because they have blameless lives. They're not characterized by anger. So you have women who are clothed with good works. What does that mean? She's a servant to her home. She's a true helper and companion to her husband. She's a godly mother to her children. She's a patient and reliable friend. She's an encourager of others. She's faithful to her church. She's hospitable. She's compassionate. Her life is just draped with kindness, sacrifice for others. Not what you see on TV: selfishness, laziness, manipulation, self-serving, murmuring, discontent, rebellious. Away with that. Away with that vision of what a woman is. Now this is godly and gracious femininity. And when you see it, it is so attractive. It is so compelling. It's so beautiful that the Bible celebrates it again and again in Scripture. You say, how do you know? Because I married someone like that. I really did. And even as I was a young man, and I certainly am hardly the perfect model of masculinity, but living with someone who models this is to find out how godly femininity lifts your arms as the head, implements your vision, enables it to happen, nourishes you from within, and brings about shalom, peace, wholeness, joy. The Bible celebrates this. Proverbs 31, the life of Ruth, character of Abigail, the female disciples of Jesus. The Bible says, women, you are strong. Let the power be under control. And so the important thing to see here is Paul's argument is not, well, God knows what's in your heart, so let's stop arguing about externals. Let's just do stuff and God knows what's in our heart. No. Instead, his argument is literally the reverse. Since these things are supposedly in your heart, let them come out publicly in your corporate worship services. Let them be visible. Men, since you're striving to be holy heads, well then, visibly, publicly lead the church in holy prayer and preaching. Protect your wives and your families. Cover them with godliness. And have a life without ungodly strife and anger. And be the heads. And women, since you are striving to be holy helpers, well then visibly, publicly dress in ways that demonstrate that meekness. Ways that are counterculture, that show modesty and restraint in the heart. Clothe your whole lives with service and good works. And then let your outward dress simply show that you glory in the dignity and the honor of femininity, not in the exploitive, manipulative ways of the world. You see, when we do this, in church, in small and big ways, every time we meet, we show the glory of God in humanity, in its two halves, male and female. And so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he them. Male and female created he them. Let's pray. Our loving God, we love your design. We submit to it. It's beautiful. It's all that we know will work and bring us joy. And so, Father, we deny and refuse the lies of the world. We refute them. We repent of them. We don't believe them. We believe your way is best and beautiful and life-giving. And so we trust in it and we submit to it. And we pray that you'd help us now to allow your word to deeply wash us and strengthen us and cause us to flesh this out at home and in church in ways that please you deeply as you see what you designed and what you intended, modeled and fleshed out in a small way every Lord's Day. So we give you the honor, the glory, and we thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.